Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, P.O. Box 264, York YO242ZX.
Chapter 18 of Revelation. Tonight we're going to try and do all of 19 as well. If I don't quite get through 19, you'll have to excuse me. It's quite a lot of material tonight. In a fortnight's time, though, we do the millennium, which that should be great fun. Millennium and final judgment in a fortnight. So tonight, really, our over-title for tonight is the Last Battle. And we start in chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He cried in a mighty voice, "It has fallen! Babylon the Great has fallen! She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her excessive luxury." Then I heard another voice from heaven, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Pay her back the way she also paid, and double it according to her works. In the cup which she mixed, mix a double portion for her. As much as she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, give her that much torment and grief. Because she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never see grief.' Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty. The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and lived luxuriously with her will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They stand far off in fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' The merchants of the earth will also weep and mourn over her because no one buys their merchandise any longer. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine fabrics of linen, purple, silk and scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products, objects of ivory, objects of expensive wood, brass, iron and marble, cinnamon spice, incense, myrrh and frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine wheat flour and grain, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human bodies and souls. The fruit you craved has left you. All your splendid and glamorous things are gone. You will never find them again. The merchants of these things who became rich with her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls, because in a single hour such fabulous wealth was destroyed.' And every shipmaster, seafarer, the sailors, and all who do business by sea stood far off as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, 'Who is like the great city?' They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning, 'Woe, woe, the great city, where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth, because in a single hour she was destroyed. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles and prophets, because God has executed your judgment on her.' Then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "In this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again." The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again, and the voice of a groom and a bride will never be heard in you again. All this will happen because your merchants were the nobility of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and the blood of the prophets and saints and all those slaughtered on earth were found in you. After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands." A second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude with the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We'll hopefully read the last bit in a few minutes. But let's just concentrate on that, which is a fairly large chunk to listen to, which I recognise, but it's all really one piece, and we need to look at it together. So at the start of chapter 18, it starts again with another voice of an angel. And the message of the start of chapter 18 is very simple. Real authority comes down from heaven. Whoever sets themselves up on this planet as having authority, wielding authority, or claiming to have authority, basically all authority comes from God. The authorities on this earth are minor in comparison, however great their power over us might seem to be. So this angel that starts off chapter 18 is a method of getting us to get a perspective on life. Because this angel comes down from heaven and it's only an angel. Only an angel. And it decrees the fall of Babylon. It brings heavenly authority, which decrees the end of an era, of an epoch, of an empire. And in a sense, this is very demeaning to Babylon, or as we've already determined, to Rome. Because it isn't that God himself comes down and decrees this. He just sends a subordinate servant, because that is all that's necessary. And I think John here is particularly trying to get us to have a real perspective on who's the boss. Caesar may claim to be the boss. The empire may claim to have all authority over the known world, but actually, even one of God's angels can speak the word that brings the end. So, what is now there at the beginning of chapter 18 is basically two direct lifts from Daniel and Isaiah. In Daniel 4, verse 30, we're reading of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who goes mad for 7 years and loses his royal throne. And basically, the king of the biggest empire on earth is put down by God until he repents, which after 7 years is what happens. So, what happens is that Daniel is quoted in light of this, because remember, John is saying it's Babylon that's fallen. That's his code word for Rome. And he uses a word about Babylon to say how this fall will come. What he says is, it is fallen, Babylon the Great has fallen. Directly lifted from Daniel 4 verse 30, where Nebuchadnezzar says, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built? And at that moment in time, Nebuchadnezzar is removed. Then the quote shifts to Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 to 22, where we get all this language about dwelling for demons, unclean spirits, birds, and all this type of stuff, which it lists there. And again, in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah is talking about Babylon. So John is being totally correct here. He's taking scriptures about Babylon because he's talking about Babylon, except for the fact we know he doesn't mean Babylon. He means Rome. So we have here two scriptures about the fallen king of Babylon and about the fallen city of Babylon, which are used to tell us about the imminent fall of Rome. Now, interestingly, John specifically refers to Babylon as being a place of a dwelling of demons and a haunt for unclean spirits. Why does he do that? Because John does not see the Roman Empire as a political grouping. He sees the Roman Empire as the agency of Satan. He sees Rome as being driven by hell itself. And because of that, he refers to them in this way. And the condemnation that John brings upon Rome here via this angel is that the nations have committed sexual immorality with her, the kings have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown excessively rich with her. Now, as before, as we've said before, literal sexual immorality was part of the Roman culture. But the reference here is much more to do with that other thing that we've talked about before, which is sexual immorality equating to idolatrous worship or whoring after other gods in Old Testament language. So that when he says the nations have committed sexual immorality with Rome and the kings have committed sexual immorality with Rome, he is really talking about the following of the imperial cult, the worshipping of Caesar as God, and that this is basically improper relationships with little g o d. What really stands out in this coming chapter that we haven't really seen a lot of before, but this is underlying probably the strongest theme in this chapter, is that the wealth of Rome is condemned. We've got a very explicit language about the great economic power and the excessive wealth of Rome. It then goes on to say, come out of her, my people, which is directly lifted from Jeremiah 51, verse 45. Guess what that's talking about? The flight from Babylon. It's all consistent. John knows exactly where everything is in his Bible, and he's very, very good at quoting it and referring to it. And Jeremiah 51, 45 says, save your lives, each of you, from the fierce anger of the Lord, the wrath of God that's coming upon Babylon, equated to Rome. And in verse 49 of Jeremiah 51, it says, Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, as the slain of all the earth have fallen because of Babylon. And how then can we not equate this directly with Rome? Because it's Rome that have slain the Christians, or are in the process that it is about to happen, which is what the Revelation's written about, warning about, telling them this is going to happen. Babylon fell because the people of God were slain by Babylon. Rome will fall because the people of God will be slain by Rome. And the command to leave Rome, come out of her, my people, I would stress to you that that is not supposed to be a geographical command. Because to come out of Rome, well, you'd have to discover America or something. You know what I mean? Coming out of Rome is about coming out of her culture. It's about not having the mark of the beast, about agreeing with everything they do and doing it their way and being part of their culture and their economy and all that type of stuff. So it then says in verse 4, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Now note that this passage does not make a list of the sins of Rome. We've already had that in chapter 9 when the sixth trumpet has sounded. The plagues have also been listed for us. We've just covered those. But verse 7 says, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury that she gave herself. Again here, this subject's coming up. Luxury, wealth. We're coming back here to this excessive wealth that Rome has built up. The people haven't benefited, the poor have been kept poor, the rich have been very, very rich and incredibly self-indulgent. John also uses Isaiah again to complete this picture from Isaiah 47 verse 1, where it says, sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. Verse 5, sit in silence, go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called queen of kingdoms. You said, I will continue forever the eternal queen, but you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am. Yeah, the pause for effect worked, didn't it? We're talking about a nation, an empire here that does say it is I am. Its leader is God, it makes out. And there is none beside me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. That's Isaiah 47, straight from the NIV. Totally, almost word for word, what we get repeated here in chapter 18 of Revelation. So we're using all this prophecy about Babylon to be a direct attack on Rome without saying Rome, because he is in exile by the Romans. John had refused to bow down to the queen, Rome, and was exiled because of it. But here in true Old Testament tradition, he decrees the end of that queen, Rome, that the empire on which the sun wouldn't set would indeed find itself widowed and childless. At the time this was written, Rome was still at the height of its power. So much so that the Romans, about this time, had already become to refer to their home city, Rome, as the eternal city. The eternal city. You can read that in history books. The Romans called Rome the eternal city. And here, John is pointing out quite clearly that that Rome is not the eternal city. It will end. And remember, the people who are reading this don't have the benefit, or the people who are hearing it for the first time, do not have the benefit of what we know, that Rome fell. They don't know that. Rome dominates them. They don't know. All they have is the word of a New Testament prophet, John, to say that this will happen. And we, of course, can look back and see that the eternal city, which we are going to come to in the last week, is, of course, not Rome. But John will take us to the eternal city, which is why this use of language is so important. This is why the message that's running through these chapters is so clear. We're going to go to the eternal city. Rome isn't. Rome will be widowed and childless in a day. Even though it has said, I am, even though it is said, I will always be queen, it will not. Now, we then come to three woes in sort of verse 9 onwards. And the three woes are the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and the shipmasters, seafarers, and sailors. Now, It talks about the kings of the earth saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, this is a horrible thing, what's happened to Rome, what shall we do," type of thing. But when it's talking about the kings of the earth, what we need to understand here, we're talking about puppet kings. We're talking about the kings that Rome has either installed or the kings that Rome has allowed to stay in position on the payment of tribute. These kings are effectively nobodies. They are people who are just there at the behest of Rome. They are kept there by Rome, and in most cases, these people were hated by the people that they ruled over. And once Rome has gone, these kings will be nobody. They live, they rule at the behest of Rome. The only authority they have is that Rome is stood behind them, and they can call Rome. They of themselves are hated and are basically nobodies. They have no real right of rule, of heritage. They are the puppets. And so the kings of the earth, the nobodies, are here saying woe because their gravy train has just left the station. Rome has gone that kept them in power. The mourning that they're decreeing is not mourning about, "Oh, we're really sorry about Rome." They're really sorry that they're about to lose their position, and actually everything they had is going. They can see it going out the station now. These, you understand, the people like we read about in the New Testament, the kings like Herod, the kings like Philip, these were the people that were put there by Rome, and that's who John's referring to. This is a selfish woe. The second woe is by the merchants of the earth. Now, if you read this about the merchants of the earth, this is the big section. And it actually lists 28 different commercial products. And, you know, forgive me, but you've got to read this chapter and say, why? Why list 28 commercial products? What possible benefit is there in us having this complete list that goes from gold, silver, to fragrant wood products, and brass and iron, marble, cinnamon, wine, oil, and all the way down, and it ends up with slaves? So why is this there? Well, if you look down the list, the first thing that hits you is the vast majority of the items on the list are luxury goods. They are things that are only enjoyed by the select few, the excruciatingly wealthy, the people who can buy multiple horses and blocks of gold and precious stones. We're talking here about the merchants of the earth who are declaring woe because they have lost their trade on luxury goods. Also, very importantly, this list is very similar to a long list given in Ezekiel 27, verses 12 to 22, when the fall of Tyre is prophesied. Now, Tyre at the time was a huge, great trading empire, very much like a Rome of its day. But the list is slightly different. And the reason the list is different is all of the products are genuine imports of the Roman Empire into Rome. So the list that is in the Old Testament of Tyre is very similar but modified to fit the facts of the list that would be correct for the Roman Empire. Some people say that every single thing on the list was an import except for olive oil. But history tells us that towards the end of the Roman Empire, they even had to import olive oil. So whichever way you look at it, this is a list of imports. Again, this is a selfish woe. The merchants regret the loss of Rome as their gravy train too. No one buys from them anymore. The end of the glorious Roman economy. This is also really contrary to the spirit of Old Testament teaching of the law. If you look at places like Exodus 22, where it talks about looking after widows and orphans and not charging interest. It also contradicts everything the church sought to do in looking after the same marginalized and needy groups. For example, Acts chapter 6, the first six verses, where the deacons were appointed to make sure that even the marginalized and the Greek Hellenists and everybody got the share of food. And Galatians 2:10, where Paul makes this big issue about remembering the poor. So again, this is a selfish woe. But here we're seeing a group which most definitely take a contrary position to biblical teaching on how to look after the poor. The third woe is shipmasters, seafarers and sailors. Now, this is still following Ezekiel 27. What we have here is a pecking order of everybody involved at sea. It starts sea captain, all who travel on the ships, the sailors, those who earn the living from the sea. It goes down a pecking order of everybody who earns their crust from the Roman Empire by manning the seas. And remember, Rome dominated the Mediterranean. It was basically a puddle owned by Rome. And every bit of economic trade that happened in the whole known world at that time was centered around the Mediterranean, and Rome had captured that. So what we have here with these three woes are not genuine, poor Rome, but they are three selfish woes of the power-hungry kings who had been kept in place by Rome, the land-based merchants who've made their fortunes with luxury goods in Rome, and the sea-based merchants who became rich on the back of Rome's domination of the Mediterranean. Now, this all seems to me slightly different to everything else we've had so far about Rome. You know, Rome, it's all been about the culture being idolatrous, it's all been about sexual immorality, it's all been about the martyring of God's witnesses, the church, it's all been about that stuff. Now we're getting this theme coming up about Rome has allowed the minority to become excessively wealthy whilst the poor have continued, and that people have just made an excessive amount of wealth. Now, at this point, I want to make a slight diversion and say one thing that I have tried to debunk to some degree is the futurist model of interpreting Revelation, whereby we put on these coloured glasses and all of Revelation is going to happen sometime in the future, we don't know when, and it's all to do about the judgment on the earth, and a lot of it's to do with Israel and all this dispensational stuff that the futurists teach. And one thing that struck me on this study is, why is it that the futurist model is so prevalent in the USA? And to be fair, if you take the USA and a little bit of England out of this, the futurist model is not really popular anywhere else. It's, if you like, it's a God TV model. It's a TV, it's a model held by the wealthy, Western, rich church. And all I can say to you is this. I think if you look at the Christianity demonstrated by some of the big institutions that propagate a futurist model, one thing it allows them to do is totally alter this chapter and take out of it the issue of excessive wealth and what that does by economically penalising the poor, the widow, and so on. And I think that sometimes in Pentecostal churches in particular, we have been so hot on the word and so keen on issues of faith and the Holy Spirit and stuff, vital issues which we know that the church in the early 20th century, late 19th century, just sort of lost that so much, and we had to swing back and the pendulums had to swing. But one thing that I think we have seen a lot of, which we know you don't, I mean, you wouldn't see it much in York, but we see it more in the Western world and heavily in America, is anything in the Bible that challenges having excessive wealth gets swept under the carpet. Let's just forget that. We'll turn that into something else. We'll spiritualize that. We'll make that into some futuristic prophecy about something else. That's one way in which we can turn the Bible and make it into a picture and a metaphor, even though we think everything else is literal. And I think we have to watch ourselves. You know, the poorest of us in this room is incredibly blessed compared to so much of the world. And it's easy for us to slip into it. But, you know, when you're talking about so many of these futurist teachers who literally have millions of dollars in the bank for themselves. And, you know, I have no problem with anybody being financially blessed. But it interests me that you never see them reading this and saying, well, God judged Rome because of its excessive wealth that was held by a few people and the way it was abused. And I do think it's, you know, just an aside thought, but I think it's a worthwhile consideration that, to me, Revelation 18 says there's a point at which you don't need that money, and it should, this is where Judas was right, it should have been sold and given to the poor. Do you know what I mean? There's a point at which you only need so much. Okay. Now, what happens next is these woes suddenly turn into rejoicing. Now, if this was a novel we were reading or a piece of great British literature, we would all go, what's happened here? Sudden change. It's like it's all been going one way and now it goes the other. But it's all in keeping, really, because what we have here is whoa, 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 and then all of a sudden we have rejoice. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, this is verse 20. Rejoice over her, heaven, you saints, apostles and prophets, because God has executed your judgments on her. This sudden change is because the people who were full of woe were the people who were living on the zero integrity, evil, idolatrous empire. And the people who rejoice are the Christians, the people who believe in God, following the Lord. Those people are the ones who do rejoice. And what's said is that we should have the heavens rejoicing, the people of God rejoicing, the apostles and prophets rejoicing. Why? Because the NIV puts it this way, God has judged her for the way she treated you. The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way, for God has given judgment for you against her. Both of them mean very much the same thing. Basically, you people of God, heavens, people of God, apostles and prophets, all of you rejoice because Rome is getting judged. Then we have in verse 21, a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea. Now, this is an interesting thing because here what we've got is really clearly a prophetic act. You know, sometimes even today we'll see things where someone does something and it's a prophetic thing. You know how Ezekiel laid on one side and then laid on the other side, and Hosea had to marry a prostitute, and these people, they had to do these things prophetically as an act. What we have here is that the angel picks up a stone like a large millstone and throws it into the sea. Now, I hear loads of people saying, oh yes, well, this stone is this, and the sea is this, and the effect is that. But this is incredibly painfully obvious, because what it says is, in this way, Babylon will be thrown down violently. So we've got a big stone thrown down violently. In this way, Babylon will be thrown down violently. Okay, that makes sense, doesn't it? I'm throwing this thing down. In this sense, will Babylon be thrown down? Then it says this, a long list of what will never happen again. And they're all basic stuff. They're all the stuff that shows that there's life there. And one of the key things is this. It says, the sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. Now, if we're not careful, we think about, you know, a big windmill going, and there's a windmill by the stream, Nelly Dean, someone singing in the background. But what this means is simply this. The sound of a mill is that sound of millstones rubbing, being ground together with the meal between them, turning meal into flour. And that is not going to happen again. So why does the angel pick up a stone that's like a millstone? Because your ability to feed anybody, your ability to go around a normal life, you will not survive there unless you can make bread. And Babylon, read Rome, will not survive. It won't even be able to make its own bread. So when the angel's throwing down the millstone, it's saying, yeah, just as violently, Rome's going to come down. But what's significant here, right down to the millstone. You need your millstone. You know, today, you know, we're just normal, everyday people. We can't survive without an Xbox 360 and an LCD TV. But in those days, they needed a millstone. And so it was the millstone that was thrown down. And verse 24, which is a key to this chapter as well, it says, and the blood of the prophets and the saints and all those slaughtered on the earth was found in you. Making sure that we understand that this finality of the empire, which is spoken about in this chapter, you know, we've had, this will happen on the same day. This will happen in one day. You're not going to see this coming. You know, one day you'll be an empire, the next day you will not be. It's going to be that quick, it's going to be that sudden, it's all going to change. You call it eternal, and remember this is the whole point of it. You call it eternal, I say it'll come down in a day. This is just the sharp contrast that John wants us to see between their reality and God's reality. And, of course, it'll all happen because the blood of the prophets and saints was slaughtered by Rome. Okay, so we started into chapter 19. And we've just had three woes, haven't we? Which then shifted into a bit of rejoicing. And now the steam goes totally the opposite way. And we now go from three woes to three hallelujahs. Now, you might say, I've read this chapter, Stephen, and it says hallelujah four times. But it talks about the multitude saying or crying or shouting hallelujah, and that only happens three times. We have a fourth hallelujah, which is returned to us by the 24 elders and the four living creatures, in other words, the heavenly host. But there are three hallelujahs here spoken by God's people. So we've had three woes spoken by those who were dependent on the filthy lucre of the Roman Empire, and now we have three hallelujahs by God's people who have been discriminated against, persecuted, and often martyred by that same empire. Again, this is a contrast. We're supposed to see the stark contrast between the two. So verse 1 of chapter 19 says, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And this is where we must remind ourselves to see exactly what is being said and not just totally get lost in the language and poetry and visionary nature of the book. But see what is being said. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Not Rome, not Caesar. That's what you've been brought up with. That's what everybody tells you. Power and glory and salvation. They used to say salvation belongs to Caesar. They would say all of these things belong to God. Not Rome, not Caesar. They belong to God. Then, to verse 2 and 3, it says, for true and just are his judgments. Well, God has been just. God has been fair. And in all of this, judgment against Rome and whatever else is to come, we didn't need to panic because God would be just, he would be fair. And when you are going through it, if someone comes up to you and says, oh, it's all right, God's just, God's fair, it isn't always what you want to hear. What you want to hear is, don't worry, if you watch this television now, you'll find they're going to get theirs. And in a sense, here, what we're getting from John is that, look, you mustn't, this is coming, you're going to get trouble, but don't worry, I'm telling you now, in advance of the fact that they're going to get you, I am also telling you that God is going to get them. And so the people, the generation that are going to be persecuted and go through the tribulation that Rome put the church through are also going through knowing in advance that God will be just and God will be fair. And we often, in our humanity, want to cry out for vengeance. But God has always said, vengeance is mine. And what we have to do is depend by faith on the justice and fairness of God. So don't panic. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. So Rome is judged. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The cost was high. It was the cost of his martyrs. But Rome has been charged with the full amount. And it says the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now, sometimes it's easy on a casual reading to say, oh, is Rome going into hell or something? This isn't talking about hell, but this is talking about the sacking and burning of Rome, releasing something of eternal significance to God. So just as we've had this business about we pray and our prayer goes up into heaven, and there in heaven it rises like incense to God, and God sees it, purifies it with coal off the altars, and sends down the answer. Just as we've had this about prayer, here we're getting this about judgment. That the scent of the judgment, the smoke of the judgment, rises eternally before God. So we're not talking here about the judgment going on forever and ever of Rome, which clearly hasn't happened. We're talking here about a judgment going against Rome, which is an eternal significance to God. So verses 4 and 5 of chapter 19, this is the bit which isn't the third hallelujah, but it's heaven joining in with the multitudes. Which, why is that there? I'll tell you why it's there. It's to remind you, heaven is with us. You might feel alone right now. You might feel persecuted and pressured. You might feel like life is being kicked out of you. You might feel like this is the end. And John just wants to say, hey guys, heaven's with us. Heaven is with us. Oh, that's so encouraging. Verse 6, we see the Exodus theophany again that we've talked about several times, the thunderclaps, the smoke and all of that that was there in Sinai when God gave the law. And this again is just reminding us it's God that reigns, not Caesar. And then verse 7 talks about the wedding supper or the marriage of the Lamb has come. The harlot Rome was clothed in purple and scarlet, but the people of God are in fine white linen, bright and pure. It also says that fine linen symbolizes the righteous acts of God's holy people. As per tradition, what it is saying here is those invited to God's wedding receive a garment as a gift. This was tradition in that part of the world. If you were invited as a wedding guest, you were given wedding clothes to wear at the wedding. And here, the wedding garment given to God's people is white linen, which is bright and pure. Whereas the harlot Rome is in the gaudy purple and scarlet dresses. So we receive what we used to call, in the old days, imputed righteousness. And I'm not sure I've ever come across a phrase that describes that any better. But basically, we get our righteousness as a free gift from God. And that is the garment we wear at the wedding supper of the Lamb or the wedding of the Lamb. It is here in verse 9 that we get another beatitude. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, it then goes on to say, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy that bears testimony to Jesus. This particular narrative, which started at chapter 17, had its beginning with the harlot holding the cup of abominable things. Now we've got the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb with the authentic toast, pointed to by the breaking of bread that Jesus left us to do. Eat this, drink this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Jesus said, I will not drink of the cup of the vine again until it is fulfilled, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here we have that which has been pointed to since the start of the age of the church. We are now coming to that. Instead of drinking from the harlot's cup, we're drinking from the cup of the Lord. And this is all well and good, but why, when we've had all that, do we then see John, who we have established by the authority of Jesus, is the great prophet of his age, who speaks with the same level of prophetic authority as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and has quoted them very much effectively to make that point? Why then do we see him making this stupid error of falling down and worshipping an angel? He also does it again in chapter 22. I cannot tell you how much this troubled me, because it makes no sense. John, who has all this revelation, John, who, if you like, one of the founding fathers of the church, and at this time in his life is the last one alive, he is revered for his wisdom. And he personally has pastored a swathe of Asia and was so much seen by the Roman Empire as a threat that they didn't feel they could actually kill him, but they did want to get him away, and so he's on the Isle of Patmos. This man makes this stupid mistake. Now, I've read this and read this and read this, and I can only come up with one possible interpretation. And I have to say to you, this isn't just what I think. There are a number of commentators now who support this view. And that is that he didn't make a mistake. That he is using this to make a point to teach us. You see, what is there in Revelation more than any other book in the Bible? Angels. They're all over the place. Angel this, angel that, angel the other. What was one of the great problems of the first century, and in fact the second century church? Massive problem. Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the word from which we get agnostic or ignorant. Gnosticism was knowing. It was the people who knew. We know. You don't know. You're not part of us because you don't have the knowledge. We have the knowledge. We're Gnostics. And what did the Gnostics believe? They believed that the physical body was without value. The physical body was corrupt and there was nothing, could be no good in it. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have had a body because the human body would be a terrible thing for God to take on. So they had to rewrite the scriptures for themselves. But the Gnostics believed this, a spiritual experience. Oh, now that was extra points. If you'd had a spiritual experience, wow, oh, listen to me. I saw an angel. I saw an angel. And everybody had to go, tell us about the angel. And Gnosticism and the worship of angels was a big issue. It had been a big issue for Paul in the church in Colossae. Colossae was next to Laodicea. They were adjacent cities. And Laodicea is one of John's group, isn't it? And Paul says to the church in Colossae, read my letter to the Laodiceans, and they must read yours. So there was an overlap of ministry from Paul and John into Laodicea, and Colossae, we know, had a problem with the worship of angels. Colossians 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. What is the problem with worshipping angels? It's if you get access to a visionary realm. Well, what's John got? John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John is the example of the one who had access to a visionary realm. So why does John, as he's coming to the end of his revelation, why twice does John record what appears to be his own sin? Because what John is doing is saying, look guys, I have had a great visionary revelation, but you mustn't worship angels. You mustn't worship angels. There's even something in me that would do it. We mustn't worship angels. John was speaking out against Gnosticism, the curse of his age and his generation, and he's doing it by using himself as an example, willing to debase himself for our learning. What I'm saying to you is, I don't actually think John did this. I think John is saying that he did this to tell us this is what you mustn't do. It's in visionary language still. This is still an apocalypse. He's warning us, don't worship angels. Okay, I've just told you I've had these visions of angels, but don't seek visions from angels. Just seek Jesus. Okay, so we're not doing too bad. Revelation 19, verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that's a verse that lots of us have heard a lot in the NIV. And this is a verse, one of the verses, which the NIV has been criticized about. It's always a translation I've loved, if I'm honest. But it's one of the verses that triggered me moving away from the NIV 5-6 years ago to the Holman. Because the Holman's better on this. It says, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the NIV says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. H. Holman says, the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Or in other words, what the Holman is saying, the spirit of prophecy is about Jesus. Now, the new NIV that just came out in March has altered it to say, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Or in other words, the Holy Spirit, capital letters, bears witness to Jesus. Which, after a lot of study, I have to say, does seem to be as pretty good a translation as you can make of that. So, John has just warned us about bowing down to angels, and now he says this. The spirit in which John found himself on the Lord's day at the start of the book, he has witnessed to the deity, has witnessed to the power and the authority of Jesus, and that same spirit is part of our real worship and real Christian experience today, and it is the Spirit of God who will always testify to Jesus. The Spirit of God will never take you off on some weird wandering, and if anybody tells you the Holy Spirit is teaching us to do this now, if it takes your eyes off Jesus, this is not the Holy Spirit. Okay.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 1101101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.